The Lord took me out to California to straighten me out. I thought he took me there to go to graduate school. But he took me out there to straighten me out. And I had a sense that God was going to do something in my life. So on the weekends, I go out and get a six-pack of Coors, come in, pop top on one, start reading the King James Bible, trying to figure this thing out. I got my roommate reading the Bible, too. He'd go get him a six-pack, I'd get me one. Further the evening went, better the King James got. And Milt found me in the dormitories. I'd tried to find a BSU group. I'd had some experience with them in the past and tried to find one. And Milt dug me out of the dorms. I couldn't find them, but he found me. And through Milt, I began to get my feet in the Word. And through the influence of some other people, God just took my life in the 180 and led to answering a lot of the questions, straightening out of my life. So if it hadn't been for Milt and God's timing, I wouldn't be here right now. What you're doing, you have no idea of the impact in the lives of people that you touch. One of the horrible things about student ministry is that out of all the realms of the ministry, it is probably one of the ones where you have the least idea if anything's ever going to happen out of what you've done. Because students are about like they say, you know, about trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You make this investment, and you don't know if it's going to blow up or crash or what will happen to it over time. But God's always faithful to His Word. And you just have to trust God over time. One of my buddies was starting to go on staff with me, and he's seeking some counsel on it. A very wise man told him, he said, "You're painting right now." He said, "Never you finish a house, you can drive by that house later on in the week and look and say, 'I did that.'" He said, "You go on staff for that church." He said, "It's going to be years before you can decide if you've done anything or not." And he said, "It's going to weary you, and you just need to understand that." And he told me later, he said, "Yeah," I said, "he was really right. You have to be willing to live without closure on your investment for a very long time. You have to be willing to let God be God, and you commit that to Him that He asks, and then you trust Him to keep that which you've committed against that day. And that's easier earlier, and it gets harder as time goes on. And then in time, God will bring you indication of the results of your ministry, but you're not going to greet the results of it in this life. Going to come in the next one when we stand before the Father. And that's when you'll meet your reward. And that's scary. I don't know about you. But you know, there are times whenever the chips are down and you just really like to have some confirmation that what you've done has been worth all the agony that you've gone through. But you still have to trust God. But what you're doing is very, very important. And as you're working with people at a time in their lives when the decisions they're making can flow for decades and impact people whose lives will flow on into another century. But it all comes in faith. I just really appreciate Milt. And then as I was starting to work with BSU on the West Coast, Max, I ran into Max back in 1972. Max befriended me, and I got the tapes from the OU-BSU. This was great because I was telling guys these kinds of things on the West Coast, and I was the only one saying them that I found that I could find anywhere. And when the guy on the tape said the same thing I was saying, people believed it's true. You know, matters confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And one isn't enough. So out of Max's friendship over the years and Milt's, God has really blessed my life. But it takes someone willing to invest in others without immediate short-term returns. And one of my jokes for myself, you know, I have jokes with me. So I laugh at my jokes. Is that one day I'm going to write a book on Christian growth and call it Lumps. So that's the way it happens, friends. You get lumps. And some people are just downright lumpy. You know what a knothead is, don't you? That's someone with a lot of bumps. See, a lot of lumps on their head. You tell them once, they don't believe you. They keep on running that door over and over and over again. Boom, 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 boom. After a while, they say, you know, I think maybe that door's not going to open. Some people figure it out on the second time, and some on the 200th. As you invest in the lives of people, One of the things you have to do is be patient to let God bring the circumstances that plow up the soil and bring the water to fertilize the seeds been planted, break up the soil. That's been a very hard thing for me. Because I really yearn to see people grow in the Lord. I want to see not just short-term results, but I really want to see the blessing of God on the lives of people. That only comes out of obedience and faith. And you know, a lot of people are just, whenever you come down to it, they're just flat-out pigs. You know, Jesus says you don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, and then here is swine one and swine two, and you just cast your pearls, and they're trampling and mad at you over it. But you know, over time, we all have struggles whenever we start out in the kingdom. And over time, God uses circumstances, and he uses the lessons of life to bring to pass understanding and help people come to grips with reality. And a lot of things you do for people really are not going to bear fruit for 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. You don't want to keep planting on that same soil all that time. But there are going to be things that God does through you in the lives of people that are just going to show up much later. And right now they don't appreciate it. Later on they will. Just like your parents. If you're less than 35, you probably really don't appreciate your parents yet. I called up my dad when I was 34, working on redoing this old house. And I told him, I said, you know, Dad, whenever you made me work with you making cabinets when I was 14, my dad was a watchman, but he's a good carpenter. And he made cabinets on the side in order to make enough money to keep the family afloat. I said, whenever you made me make cabinets with you at 14, I really didn't appreciate it. But I said, right now I'm trying to put together this old house my family lives in. And it's taking everything I know about carpentry. And I just want you to know, I really appreciate 20 years ago you hammering on me to learn how to handle wood. I said, I didn't appreciate it all then. But boy, Dad, I'm really grateful now. And over the next 10 years, as we try to raise kids, you know, my appreciation for my parents went up. That's where it is in ministry. I told Deborah, my wife, I said, you know, I think there's this mama dog syndrome in the ministry. We saw this picture of this big old basset hound one time. And, you know, bassets have those little short legs, but they've got a full hound body. I saw one time weighed 153 pounds. It was a championship male. And he's only that tall, though. But this particular picture is a female. She's a big dog. Obviously a full breed. They got these red eyes, droopy skin, droopy ears, droopy face, and these red eyes. This dog's eyes were down about like this. And there's a mom with recent puppies, and she was just full of milk. And all these puppies were attached. And they were just going to town, you know, getting dinner. And the caption under the picture said, and she's looking at the camera at these eyes, the ears hanging down, and all these little doggies going to town. Caption under it said, a mother's work is never done. I looked at that and I thought, you know, I have never been a woman. But I sure feel like that mother dog looks. There's just an awful lot of people I've given to and given to and given to. And whenever I've given, their response is, well, that's what you're for. Yeah, you're the best of your life in people. You're the best. But you want to respond, yeah, but it's my life. I mean, you know, in later times, people appreciate that. In the meantime, you walk in obedience to the Lord out of the love of people, and you see things happen, but results come longer term. I think for me personally, as far as real results in the ministry, you know, Scripture talks about a harvest coming in. There's a big time lag between the time you plant and the time of harvest. And there are a lot of days when there's nothing that looks like harvest in between those two times. But I think for me, just in my own life, it's about a 15-year period. You invest today, about 15 years from now, you'll harvest from it. And you start looking for short-term results, that's pretty discouraging. This is one of those ways in which God's just downright unreasonable. You know, he does bring harvest, and the way the harvest is, the harvest builds tremendously. But it doesn't come in short term. You know, the way we tend to think about life is you do a little bit, you work 1 week, you get a week's pay. You work another week, you get a week's pay. You work a month, you get a month's pay. But in farming, it ain't that way. You work a week, you got to work another week. Then you work another week. Then you work another month. Then you work another month. And one day, there's a payoff that makes it all worth it. But up until the day that there's the payoff, there is no pay. Many people throw in the towel the day before payday. One of the things that's dogged me, whenever I've been in times of discouragement, and you know, the thought of quitting or bailing out bothers you and dogs you every now and then. But one of the things that's always bothered me at times like that is the thought that payday might be tomorrow. Here I throw in the towel today and God might really do something tomorrow. I can't quit now. Yeah, I'm in this thing until the harvest. And the harvest is on out there. Let's take a look a little more at what we're looking at this morning. Your investment in the lives of people is very, very important. But it's a spiritual investment. And it's appreciated later. We looked at how God provides for our creation. Looked at Psalm 104. And how he provides that. That applies even to us as human beings. What I'm saying to you by what we talked about in provision is whenever you drive through the countryside, you need to see the hand of God at work right now. And whenever you drive through the marketplaces of man, it's easy to see the buildings of man and to see the businesses of man. And whenever news is covered on TV, it's easy to see the works of man. But you need to understand that even through the businesses that men create, God's at work providing for his people and providing for those that don't know him. You know, it's a good thing when somebody creates jobs in a community. That's a real good thing. Company moves in, people have a way to make money. You know, that's the kind of thing God does. God brings up investors. God raises up people who create factories so that he can provide for people through them. We get into a sort of sacred and secular separation, but through the works of it, even people who don't know God, God provides jobs for men and women throughout the world. He's at work providing for them. And boy, when the economy dries up, people suffer. Let's go back to Psalm 104, and we'll finish up with that real quick, and then go on to Acts 17. We finish with verse 23. The sun rises, they steal away, talking about the lions. The man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth full of your creatures, the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. There the ships go, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food when? At the proper time. We call it the food chain. God, but it's God providing food for creation. Now, one person asked me, well, what about the deer that the lion catches, the antelope the lion takes? It's good for the lion, but what about the antelope? It's a good question. After 50 years of Disney, it's hard for us to conceive of an animal. An animal is not a human being. One of the things I want my kids to do, you know, we have Robin Hood, we call it Robin Hood Fox. The Disney movie, the little fox Robin Hood. I'm his cute little fox herself and all the cute little animals. One of the things I want my kids to do is meet real foxes. I think it was Leroy Imes one time was talking about how he was at Disneyland with his grandkids. I think it's him. And so there at the entrance to Disneyland was Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse. And they're all just having this wonderful time, and his grandkids were just so excited about Mickey Mouse, Minnie Mouse, and Goofy. He says, standing near this wall, and this little mouse came out of a hole in the wall and bit him on the leg. He said he looked down and saw it and said, this reality struck. Yeah, that is a mouse. This is not a mouse. We so personify animals that we forget they are not human. God made worms to fish with. Made them for a lot of purposes. But one of the things my kids and I talk about is that's one of the reasons God made worms to fish with. And God made fish because he knew that I was going to like seafood. He's got a lot of other purposes for fish. But you know, that's from the hand of God. Genesis 9:6. In the chapter talks about how man is exceptional. Whenever a man is murdered, then blood ought to be shed. There ought to be the death penalty. Because man has lifted up his hand against the image of God in man. But the animals are given to food for Noah without any problem at all. So, but after 50 years of Disney, you know, Snow White, on down to today, it's hard to just grasp what animals are, unless you live out in one of the wilder areas of the nation. One of the things we're discovering in the news again is that cougars bite. Yeah, we have a lot of people, some people have been killed by cougars these last few years. And dances with wolves is a dangerous thing. You know, wolves are interesting. They are also ruthless. They will slaughter. And we have this romantic idea that's developed over the last 30 years out of Bugs Bunny about the animal realm. And friends, the animal realm is not the people realm. One of the things that was predicted back in the early 70s in a book called Pollution and the Death of Man by Francis Schaeffer, he said that a lot of the evolutionary people with environmental concern were working on importing Eastern thought into the U.S., trying to bring in Buddhist and Hindu thought with the idea that it would raise our appreciation of creation. You know, if God were the grass or God were the walls, and God, yeah, all of it is God, that ought to raise our appreciation for the environment. But he said in every country where that thought goes, what happens is not the raising of nature, but the lowering of man to the level of nature. And I've seen it happen since that time. You know, rather than really appreciating the grass, you just slaughter people. There are just so much cattle. Anyway, it's hard to imagine animals as being just animals. But, you know, get to know a fox. They are cunning in their own way, but they're not that good a conversationalist. It's hard to get past the fantasy to the reality that God has made. Let's go on. Well, let's finish up here. Yeah. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away the breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they're created. You renew the face of their own. God's involved in the creation of these animals. He's involved in the birth of them. He creates them. He provides for them as they are alive, but they are animals. You know, one time at our home in Fort Worth, we had a drought, and it was pretty severe during the summer. And we pulled into the driveway one evening, and it's earlier in the year, and this little bird just fell out in our driveway right behind the car. There's a kind of driveway had a grassy strip, and it fell into the grass out of this tree over the driveway. Just fell right there. I looked at it, and my daughter was very distraught. She's about, 6, 7 years old. We picked up that little bird, put it in a box, and I put it on the porch, and they're just sort of lying there. Its legs are almost fixed. And I went into the house and got some water. It was too weak to drink anything. And so I got a dropper and dropped some water in its mouth, and you could see it needed it. And in just a little bit, it was stirring around. And I dropped some more water in his mouth, and she was watching, you know, this over like 10-minute period. I didn't want to kill it. Too much water, too quick. And it got a little bit stronger. It got up, it struggled up and fell over. You know, one leg wouldn't work right. Falls over. And her heart's just going out to it. And I gave it a little more water, and it got to where it could stand on both legs. And then about another 15 minutes, it hopped up on the edge of the bowl where the water was and started drinking. And about another 10 minutes, it took off. And I told Jessica, my daughter, I said, you know, do you remember that scripture that says there's not a sparrow that falls out of the sky, but what God knows it? She said, yeah. I said, you know, God wasn't finished with that sparrow yet. That's why he let it fall in our yard, because he knew we'd take care of it. And God recharged that little bird through us, and it's off now doing what he wants it to. That made her feel better because she was really sad the bird had gone. But you know, I mean, even this little act right here, the Father knows the number of hairs on your head. He's involved in growing them, and for you fellas, eliminating them. He's involved in this thing. This little bird falls in our driveway, not by accident, but by the hand of God. Now, do I go and sit and meditate for a week over what all God was going to do through that bird? No. You know, just out of compassion, we dealt with it, and it flew on to do whatever God wanted. But God's at work through my hands and beyond my hands, taking care of his creatures. Whenever he's finished, they die. Their time is finished. God is involved in these things. Acts 17 talks about history. Acts 17:24. In this passage, Paul is talking to the philosophers, the Central Philosophical Council in Athens, and they've heard him talking about this God, and they're not exactly sure who the gods are. They think one of them is named the Resurrection, and another one's named Jesus. They're just not real sure. Anyway, they haul him in to have Paul tell his story, because Scripture says the Athenians, they were sort of like people that watch Oprah. It says in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. Just sort of hanging out, listening to the latest thoughts. So Paul stands up in a meeting. He talks to them about his God. And he says, I found an altar with this inscription down in 23 to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Catch this. God doesn't need you. And in all your service, God is not anxiously in heaven wringing his hands wondering what on earth he's going to do if you die. You may sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is important and good and pleasing to him. But he can live without it. Now, sometimes we get so caught up in our own struggles that we think we're at the center stage of the universe. I heard a guy one time talking about our misconceptions of God. He said, we see God as sitting on his great throne in heaven. And, you know, one of the lead deacon in the church just has a heart attack. And an angel runs into the throne room and says, oh, God, do you know what just happened? And God says, what? Tell me quick. He says, it's terrible. What is it? What happened? Deacon Jones just had a heart attack. God starts wringing his hands. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's the way we feel about God. But you know, God doesn't need anything that we can do for him. The wonderful thing is he gives us the privilege of participating with him. But he's not hanging out in heaven just sort of anxiously in need, hoping somebody will do something for him. He desires our worship, but he doesn't need it. He himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. Now here's history. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what did God do here? Back up here in verse 26. One man he made what? Every nation of men, so that they should inhabit the whole earth. God has made every nation. He knows all the nations. He has made every one of them. He determined what? The time set for them, and what else? The places where they should live. Now, God has already determined the times of the rise and fall of the nations. Rome rose and fell on schedule. What we do is still important. If we are anti-God, if we become a nation of rebels and a nation of terrible people, we will suffer a judgment. Now, we participate in creating judgment for ourselves, but at the same time, God determined the times set for them. He set times. And God also determined the geographic extent of the nations. God superintends history. He is in charge of it. It is not out of control. Whenever you watch the evening news, it's very easy to come to the conclusion that things are just out of control. You know, you see lawlessness spread in the world. And it looks like things are out of control. And I forget who it was, but I heard a guy speak one time who said that back in the years whenever Walter Cronkite was doing the TV news, he'd always finish his broadcast with, "That's the way it is, May 22, 1996. That's, he said, he always wanted to say, "No, Walter, no, Walter, that's not the way it is, that's just the way it seems." Because God's still in charge of this thing. He is taking history where he intends it to go. That doesn't mean that we're just passive passengers on the great cruise boat of time with God as our captain. We have a very active role to play in history, but at the same time, God is sovereignly involved with it, and it is not out of control. It will go where he intends it to go. We play important roles in it, but it will still go where he intends it to go. God, this is what God's doing right now. He's superintending history. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Does this mean that no matter what I do, history's going to go a certain direction? That means that through what you do, history is going to go a certain direction. It's not fatalism, which is no matter what. It's sovereignty, which is through the work of your own hands. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the rise of the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 1, you know, the Thessalonians were just worried to death. The rapture had already come, and they were left behind, and it was just eating their lunch. So Paul writes and says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." This is the beast. "He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." There's a restrainer on lawlessness, this evil that's at work in the world against the law of God, against all law. There's a restrainer that God has put in place. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you guys know all about this. You remember how I used to tell you, and you know what the restrainer is. And since then, everybody's been wondering, now, what is the restrainer? Some people say that's the Holy Spirit in the world. Others say it's government, human government. Whenever government finally breaks down, this character will step forward. You know, the government has broken down Somalia, has broken down, not Kazakhstan, but Pakistan. The realms of lawlessness are increasing in the world. And it's very hard on missions. But there's something God's put in place. I think he's probably an angelic being who has a role of giving the word on the restraint of evil. But what you see as you look at history, you see several times that evil is just pushed out to break through and take over. And you see it almost do that, and then God pushes it back. One of the latest times was under Hitler. You know, it looked like that guy would just dominate the earth. And a horrible person, you know, slaughtering millions of people, just slaughtering them, making purses out of human beings. And this guy is going to take over everything, and it looked for a while like he was going to succeed, and then God pushed that thing back. That's happened many times throughout history. And there's a restrainer in the way. There will be a day whenever that restrainer is taken out of the way, evil will push out, and it will go ahead. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But God, in the meantime, is restraining evil. Evil will not be all that it can be until the restrainer is taken out of the way. You see, right now, we still have the ability to do science. Even non-Christians can do science. Now, they can study. They can become engineers. They can become physicists. They don't have to be saved to be able to see some of the truth. There's going to be a day whenever a spirit of delusion comes, and the ability to even perceive reality is going to be twisted. And evil's going to be all that it can be, and we're going to know what evil really is. when the restrainer is taken out of the way. But right now, there's a restrainer in place, and that's the source of great hope. He restrains evil. Evil doesn't become all it can be. So God's providing for the world. God's also at work in the realm of salvation. And you could describe this several ways. In this chart, by the way, what I'm looking at is what God is doing, not what he's going to do, but what he's currently doing. He'll bring all these things to fruition. In the realm of salvation, God's saving individuals. He's composing the body of Christ. And he's purifying the bride, getting her ready for the groom. These are things he's doing. He's also destroying the work of the devil. Take a look at 1 John 3, 8. Let's go there, and then we're going to go to Hebrews. 1 John 3, 8. And verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? One of the big things on the agenda of God is to destroy the work of the devil, to destroy the enemy's work. A division, destruction, bondage, deceit. Take a look over in Hebrews 2. It's talking about the Lord Jesus being given the body that he might deliver the people God wanted. 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy what? Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Lord's out to free people, and in doing so, he's destroying the work of the devil. He's come here to destroy the mess the enemy has made. And this particular passage in Hebrews talks about the source of one of the major problems you're going to have with God all your life. God is pursuing these things in creation. He's pursuing them for his glory. What you find out is, whenever he's glorified, you're blessed. The flip side of obedience is blessing. And the flip side of the glory of God is the proper honoring of his creation. Oh, you know, whenever you're in worship, sometimes you have that sense of really entering into the presence of God. And everything within you just sort of, whether you're singing or praying or whatever, everything within you just sort of resonates that it is right that God be the center of it all. You have that sense. And there's just this tremendous sense of integration and rightness about this praise going to God. You get a little taste in those moments of the fulfillment you're going to experience whenever he really is the center of all creation by common consent. Whenever we ring around the throne, that little thrill we have right here now is going to be a way of life. A sense of rightness. You see, for God to be glorified is different from me to be glorified. If I were to demand that you glorify me, I would be arrogant. Because who am I? Well, I'm just an ordinary human being. I'm no different from you. To demand you glorify me would really be putting myself in a position that I don't deserve. And then two, you know, I've got my good points and my bad points. And there's some real good things about me. And then there's some things about me that people really struggle with. For me to demand that you glorify me would be to put myself in a position I don't deserve. But you see, for God to be glorified and to work for his glory is right. First of all, he's holy. He has never done wrong. He's the only one in the whole universe who has never done wrong. Now, his angels, created by him, there are some of them that haven't done wrong. But he, from the beginning, has never had any impure thought. No, nothing wrong with him. He's the one who also made it all. His angels may be righteous, but they didn't create it all. He did. We are to God as a painting is to the painter. You know, it's nice to have the Mona Lisa, but all the Mona Lisa tells you is the mind and ability of Leonardo da Vinci. So, we declare the glory of God. And then two, you know, God has never done anything mean or ignoble. We have. But God is absolutely pure. It's right that he be glorified. He also died to, the Lord Jesus died to redeem everything. He went the ultimate limit to buy us back from the mess we had made for ourselves and the bondage we are into the enemy, it's right that he be glorified. And whenever he's in his place in our life, we're in the right place. So this is what God's doing. These are the great themes that are going on. Your life takes place in a daily manner in the context of this rolling on through the centuries. And you need to watch, lest in watching the evening news you begin to think that maybe God's out of control. Well, I pray for God to do a whole lot for the Supreme Court and for the presidency and for the Congress. But then sometimes he answers my prayers and other times he doesn't. But he's not out of control. You need to grasp this. Peter Jennings will not tell you this. You need to hang on to it, though. Because as your own life goes through struggles, it's easy to begin to get the idea that history is ripped out of the hands of God, running on its own way, and your own life's a part of it, and God's either asleep or he's off golfing. But God's in control. And he's providing for creation. You miss the poetry of God if you don't understand this. God is not only an engineer, he's a poet. And all around you, the works of God are going on. This is his great preoccupation, that his glory might occur. You need to understand the framework, because we have been affected by the work of the devil. And this passage right here, I told you, tells you about one of the struggles you're going to have all your life. We who have been in bondage to the enemy, Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now here's the fear we struggle with over and over and over again. The fear is this, that we really are going to go around once in life, and so we better grab all the gusto we can get. The old Schlitz beer commercial used to say. And we really are making a one-way trip. And we don't get to reclaim anything, any time that's gone past. We make more money, we never get more time. Life advances, and we lose life as life advances. There's that deep hidden fear in our hearts, reinforced by the media, that says, you know, this life really is all there is. And whenever it's all said and done, if you have not drawn out of life all that you can, you're going to end up ripped off. You're going to die and just go to a grave, and your body's going to rot, and it's all over with. And we said, no, that's not right. You know, now, I know God is real. I mean, I committed my life to Christ. I've seen the Holy Spirit move. But in those moments that we struggle, you know, the enemy comes back with, yeah, but how do you know? You know, here you've done all this, you've done this, and life's not working out. See there? You're going to spend your life. You will die. And so, rather than really go ahead and go 100% for Jesus, you better keep a few things for yourself. You know, you need to hold back a few rights for you. You need to keep a few little pleasures for you. You need to keep a few things back just in case you don't wake up after you die. And so, out of our fear of death, that this life is really all there is, we live second-class lives. The world's full of second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. They're going to really adventure with Jesus just as long as you got the safety belt on. God, as long as you let me have this job, then I'll do anything you want. I made that deal with him. God, let me be a chemist 40 hours a week, just 40 hours a week, God, and I'll do anything you want. Because in that 40 hours a week, I can make a bundle of money. God didn't let me do that. I found myself very unskilled at bargaining with God. We try to hold back on our commitment to God. For some of us, it's time. Well, you know, I'm going to go so far with God, but I need this margin to really recreate myself. And we all need margin for recreation, for refreshment. But you know, some of us are like people on the ice rink with a great big pillow wrapped around their rear ends and belted on, and our cushion is pretty big. Any fall that comes, we're going to land easy. We're not skating on with Jesus. We've got our encase with us. For others of us, it's financial. For some of us, it's emotional. God, I'm going to go so far, but I'm not going to really spend myself for people. I'm going to keep me safe in here just in case people rip me off and I don't wake up whenever you say I'm going to. I'm going to make sure I'm protected all the way to the grave. And out of our fear of death, we live in fear of life. Now, Jesus came to deliver you from this. He came to show you, down here in this realm of salvation, he came to show you that there is a body on the other side and a life on the other side. He came to teach us about that. But you know, the problem is, he's the only one that's willing to come back. You know, if they just put it, if God just allow sort of a one of those resurrections in every town where you could talk to them in every generation. You know, you could feel a little bit better about this, but I mean, this book's old. And that was long ago. And God, you know, there are times whenever God is very distant. I want to be close to God. But it seems to me like there are times God doesn't want to be close to me. You know, you pray and you pray and pray and the prayer's not going through the roof. The heavens, like the older people would say, the heavens are brass. And there's that sense of isolation from God. And what God's wanting is God, like a daddy, is trying to train his child to go ahead and take a few steps. And we're crying out, where's the hand of God? Where's the hand of God? Daddy, where's your hand? And he's saying, take a few steps, son. And those moments of panic, we get really, really tempted to just decide in the depths of our hearts to climb on the shelf for Jesus. And I heard Walt Hendrickson say years ago, the devil's willing to hold the ladder for anybody who wants to climb on the shelf for Jesus. Down in the depths of our heart, you will struggle all your life with whether you're going to really try to save your life, even a little bit, or you're going to go ahead and lose it. If you lose it, you'll have it. God will give it back to you. If you save it, you'll lose it. You'll live your life in fear and never enjoy it. But Jesus came to destroy this bondage that people live in. We move out by faith, not by sight. You know, if God just did resurrections in every town, in every generation, we might have it by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. God brings a lot of confirmation. But the old fear of death is something we've all experienced and something still has its roots in us. We just need to act against that and move on with the Lord. Throughout this whole flow, God has a relentless agenda for your life. And he will not give up on it. God intends that you know him. That's what that Acts 17 passage says, that all people might know him. God intends you to know him. How do you know God? Go over, drop into his house, First Baptist Church. Hi, God. Told to come in to spend a little time. Now, he doesn't live there. How do you know God? You read about him in his word. You talk to someone you can't see. Then you act based on what he says, and you see him come through. You know God by experience, of trust. And whenever you see God come through, you know he's really there. You can get ideas about him out of the word. You get the knowledge of him in experience. And experience is scary. But God's going to pursue this relentless agenda that you know him. Number two, that you love him. You learn to love him. Put him in a priority in your life. And he'll draw your heart sometimes emotionally, and other times he'll discipline you. But he's going to teach you to love him. And then third thing, relentless agenda. He will not give up on this. He wants to shape you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you cooperate with him, it'll go easier. If you decide to resist him, it's going to go hard. But he will not give up on his agenda. There are a lot of people who in their later years end up with a lot of nasty relationships around them because of the way they've spent their lives. You know, if you step back and you study all those nasty people around this nasty person, where someone spent their lives in bitter relationships, one of the things you'll see is you'll see them surrounded by the kind of nasty people that are doing the things to them that God is still trying to work on. How to respond rightly to him. He gives us nasty bosses to train us, train some attitudes in us. I deal with people in the congregation. They, I got this terrible boss at work. Well, they're not handling their job right, and they need to learn to respond to this boss rightly, handle authority rightly. If they will, God will give them a better boss. What a lot of them do They just leave, go to another job. I'm not going to spend my life in this kind of situation. They go to another job, meet the same boss, different name. You know, different face, same boss. God's still working on the same things. Children grow up under parents trying to deal with certain things in their life. They won't listen to them. They get bosses who try to deal with the same things in their life. They won't listen to them. And the God arranges a string of bosses or maybe a string of lawyers to work on these things in their lives. God is going to pursue a relentless agenda of trying to lead us to be like the Lord Jesus. As we cooperate with him, it goes better. It doesn't go painless, but it goes better. And he'll use the experiences of our life to do that. So in this flow, as you're doing your ministry, there's a God. There's a certain God. He's not just any God, and there are great truths about him. And that's who he's going to be. Now, you're going to have a lot of struggles as you walk along through life because this fear of death thing is rooted very deeply in your heart. Oh, God, I've been ministering for a long time now, and I just don't see a whole lot of results. The question is, have you been obedient? Well, I know you told me to do this. Good. Good, my child. I'm not calling you to be famous. I'm calling you to be faithful. Just make sure you got the right instructions. You're going to press on. You need to operate in line with the will of God. In the middle of all this flow of reality, God's going to be calling you on again and again and again to know him, to learn to love him, trust him, and then to be like his son. And he'll arrange your circumstances to build those things within you. We're going to take a look at some of those personally as we look at the flow of life the next time we get together. And some of the things college students can learn in college ministry and other things they have to learn later on. So I'll quit. This framework for our personal lives is there. As you help people interpret their experiences, they need to be able to see the bigger picture. Thank you very much.